Let us go to our Lord with prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Like Paul says, Lord, he is the worst of all sinners. And I too, Lord, feel like I can be the worst of all sinners. And that, Lord, I am by no means perfect on my own. And Lord, I know that this is true also for your people here. That sometimes we, Lord, individually feel like we are the worst sinners out there. And Lord, sometimes we can store this up in our hearts and we can store this up in our minds and try to trick ourselves to believe that we can earn your righteousness. We can trick ourselves to believe that we can get out of this on our own and that, Lord, we don't need to ask for forgiveness. Or, Lord, perhaps some of us sometimes wonder and think and question if their sins are really forgiven. And that sometimes, Lord, they struggle. And the temptations of the flesh and the influences of the evil one that tells us and questions us or leads us to question whether if we really are forgiven, if our sins are really washed away by the blood of Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we study your word, you would help us, Lord, to one, wrestle with our own salvation. Wrestle with our relationship with you, our communion with you. And secondly, Lord, help us, O Lord, today come to a relationship with you through the great sin sacrifice that is Jesus Christ. And also, Lord, last but not least, Lord, teach the church. Teach us as a church to forgive because Christ forgave us. Teach us to forgive those that wrong us. Teach us to have grace and compassion so that, Lord, we can open ourselves up to a world that is hurting, a world that is imperfect, a world of people that is lost and need you. So, Lord, we pray for us. Teach us, Lord, to model forgiveness so that we can love this world that desperately needs compassion and forgiveness and love. Love that is perfectly demonstrated in Jesus Christ first. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. I don't normally do this, but I'm going to try to drink water because my throat's kind of hurting. And I'm looking in the water, and it doesn't look appetizing. I must have not washed it. Oh, well, it's okay. We're continuing our study in Leviticus. And now we're in Leviticus chapter 4, which deals with the sin offering. Now, we've covered last week the peace offering and how Christ, well, there's two interpretations of that passage. One, you can look at the peace offering unto communion as ourselves, right? We ourselves are the sacrifice. Right, that we can make, or we could look at it from a typology standpoint, and that the offering refers to the peace offering is Jesus Christ, and that's how we looked at it last week, and then a couple weeks prior to that, we looked at the meal offering and how the meal offering represents the character of Christ. It is a typology that points to Christ's character, and chapter one, which we did not cover, I figure it's pretty much found throughout the Leviticus offering, is the burnt offering. Christ being the burnt offering that is an atonement for sins. He takes on our sins. He is our substitution, our penal substitution, the death. The penalty of sin is death. So the penalty. So now we're in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 to 35, technically, but I figured for Nathan's sake, I didn't want him to read 35 verses. So I said, well, could you just read the first 12 verses? So the offering is pretty much the same. The setup, the way it's designed, the way it's structured is pretty much the same. However, there are some variations of animals, but it's not really so significant that we need to dwell on it. But the one thing I do want to mention is this idea that offering now is set up for strictly believers. You know, this is kind of unique in that we're seeing that believers now have a system set up by God so that they can make sacrifices for their sins. And I think this is relevant for us because the misconception, and you guys probably know this, is when you go out into the world, the misconception is Christians don't sin. It's like Christians are, they're perfect, holy people and they don't sin. And when Christians make a mistake, the more notable ones on TV, they make a mistake, they stumble. Everyone pounces. Oh, you hypocrites! Oh, you know, all these things. Oh, the most notable one, I don't remember his name, but he is he's really against the homosexual movement, really against it. And then recently he got busted for renting a male escort to travel with him to, I think it was in Europe. And immediately people pounced. You're a Christian and you're against this. And here you are, you know, being a hypocrite. Yes, sin is sin. Yes, you should not be a hypocrite. I'm not saying this is an excuse to be a hypocrite. But I think what hinders a lot of us sometimes in sharing the gospel is we're held back because we feel like we're not good enough to tell somebody that they need to turn to Christ and receive forgiveness for their sins when we ourselves struggle with probably the same sin. I think a lot of times we limit ourselves in how we minister to people because we look at ourselves as still sinners, as people that have not been forgiven of our sins. When David sins, when he commits adultery and murder, he gets confronted for his sins, Psalm 51, he prayers, he has the psalm of prayer of repentance. And in that psalm, that prayer, it says, now I'm paraphrasing and I'm interpreting it, he essentially says, Lord, do not take your spirit away from me. Lord, do not do that. Cleanse me. Make me clean. Make me pure. Make me right so that I can go out and tell people of your goodness, of how great you are, that you can forgive sins because you are a merciful God, because you are a God that loves sinners, and that if you can make me clean, you can make them clean. I think for us as a church, when we evangelize, when we go out and we talk to our friends, when we talk to people on the streets, when you talk to your relatives that are ignorant to you or just cut off from, like they cut you off because, oh, you're a Christian. Approach them with love, with compassion, and let them know that you're not perfect, that you too are a sinner. But God in His mercy, and we find in the New Testament, God who loves us, gave us the ultimate sacrifice to make us clean, to forgive us of our sins, and that we can be forgiven of our sins. You can be forgiven of your sins. Look at my life. Look at what God has done in my life. How much more can God do in your life? So the misconception is that Christians and Christian leaders do not sin. But we see here in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, more specifically in verse 3. If the anointed priest who sins, right? If the anointed priest who sins. And if we look in verse 13 of Leviticus chapter 4. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally. And then if we look at in verse 22. When a leader, a king, sins, doing unintentionally any one of these things. And if we look at verse 27, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally, and so forth and so forth. You see that Leviticus covers everybody. It covers the anointed priest, that even the anointed priest can sin unintentionally. The priest can sin. The anointed priest can sin. You see that not only that, but the congregation can sin. We as a church can fall into sin. The individual, you yourselves as a believer, can sin. And so forth and so forth. But what makes this amazing, this passage so amazing, is that you got to understand that God initiates and He provides a system so that you can be right with God. God knows you're a sinner. God knows that you sin. So God initiates and He steps forward and He says, here is a system for you so that you can continue to have communion with me. Not relationship. You don't, when you sin, you don't break relationship with God. But all of you can probably share with this, and I can share with you about this, that when you sin as a believer, as a follower of Christ, don't you feel sometimes that perhaps there is a strain on your relationship with God? That you feel, your fellowship with God? That you feel like, if you're living in sin, it's just that more difficult to read your Bible. It's that much more difficult to pray. It's that much more difficult to go to church. It's that much more difficult to go to fellowship. Now, this isn't the case for everyone. There are some that are really good. They are just blatant sinners and they can put on a very good show. And look at me. I love the Lord. Some of us are like that. But there are some of us here that you struggle with sin. And you know that the sin hinders you. Your fellowship, your communion with God. And it's true. And so if this is you, I want to tell you today that God has made a way so that you can no longer be strained by sin that hinders you and prevents you from continuing, pursuing, fighting for a good, healthy relationship with God. So as we get into this, we see that Leviticus chapter 4, verse 2 says, now Moses says, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest who sins thus bringing guilt on the people. Now, you notice that the word unintentionally is brought up every single time. And I think this is true. That what does it mean to sin unintentionally? You know, well, first thing, to sin intentionally is to have cognitive, planned out, intentional, planned out sins. Now, I joke around a lot, and some of you who hang out with me, I say this a lot, and I really don't mean it. But if you misunderstood me, I apologize. But I say this a lot. Oh, it's okay. God will forgive you. Just repent later. You know, I've joked around and I've said that. And you know what the sad thing is? And I'll confess, I've done this before. I've done this where I know that this is wrong, right? I know that this is wrong. But I do it anyways because in my head I'm like, oh, I can repent later and God will forgive me. Because that's just the way, you know, because that's what we, you know, we're told, right? But that's intentional sin. And that's not what Leviticus is talking about. Leviticus is dealing with unintentional sins. What is unintentional sins? Unintentional sins are those kind of sins that are, sounds a little redundant, unintentionally mistaken. Like, I'll give you an extreme example. An extreme example of unintentional sin is when you're driving, right, in the road, and you have a passenger at night. A deer jumps out of your car, jumps out in front of your car. Jumps out in front of your car. You swerve, right, to avoid the deer. And because you swerve and you lost control, you hit a tree. And when you hit the tree, you kill your passenger. That is unintentional sin. You did not plan on killing your passenger. You did not plan that the deer was going to jump in front of you. You did not plan on hitting a tree while you're driving. That is unintentional sin. And that's an extreme example. But there are less extreme examples, and some of them could be like, for example, a simple mishap, right? You have a brain lapse and you forget a certain, if you're a priest and you have a certain ritual of cleaning yourself and you have like a brain, I say brain fart. Like you just forget something and you forget to do something that you unintentionally did something wrong, so you gotta get it fixed. Another one that I think it's very common today, and I've fallen into this trap as well. Somebody comes up to us and says, "Oh, could you please pray for me? I'm this, this, and that." And then I say, "Yeah, I'll pray for you. Sure. Of course." And then I forget to pray for that person. That is unintentional sin. And it's still a sin because you made a commitment. You made a promise that you would pray for that person. And I know most of you guys have done it. I know it. Maybe not all of you, but some of you. I'm guilty as well. So there's unintentional sin. So for those of you who think, "Oh, I am clever. I have been a Christian all my life. And you know what? I know my ways around this. I can sin and ask for forgiveness later." Yeah, it doesn't work that way. I'll just tell you that right now. You can't fool God. You can't fool him, and you can't say, it doesn't work that way. That's not really repentance. That's not really asking for forgiveness. You know, repentance and forgiveness, there's this sense of deep remorse, this breaking down of yourselves to humble yourself and to prostrate yourself to ask for forgiveness. It's this idea of that. It just overwhelms you. And you can't plan those things. So, unintentional sin. Now, as we continue on with the process, so we see here that we're dealing with the priest, the anointed priest. And what's interesting, in verse 3, it says, "If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people." Have you guys ever wondered, why did Leviticus say that? If the priest sins, if the anointed priest sins, how does it bring guilt on the people? It's almost kind of not fair, right? Like, I didn't do anything wrong. It's the anointed priest that sinned. Why is it bringing guilt on the people? Well, those of you who know, the priest functions as a mediator. He mediates on behalf of the people. He mediates to God, and he mediates the sacrifices from the people to God. And a good example of mediating and how, if a person sins and he or she mediates on behalf of, you know, a people group, it does affect a people group. And let's look at Romans. Turn with me. Romans chapter 5. Let's look at verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that man being Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." You see, through Adam's disobedience, sin came upon all humanity, right? Because Adam, he mediates on behalf of a whole people, all of humanity. And because Adam failed, everybody else sins. Everybody else has the curse of sin. But this also works positively. Turn with me, still in Romans chapter 5, verses 5:18. "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men or all people, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all people, all men, or all believers." So, you see that through Adam, sin came upon all humanity. But through an act of obedience, an act of righteousness, Jesus Christ, all believers are made righteous and justified. You see how that mediation idea works? So the same is here. If the priest, the anointed priest, sins, it brings guilt on the people. Then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull. Now a bull is huge. It's a large, large animal. And it's probably one of the largest animals that is typically offered in the Leviticus offering. From the herd, without blemish. This idea you see from the peace offering from last week. Without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meetings before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. Verse 5. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meetings. And the priest shall dip his fingers in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrance, incense, before the Lord that is in the tent of meetings. And all the rest of the blood of the bull shall pour out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meetings. Now, a great deal of talk about the blood. Blood, blood, blood. Blood that is used to sprinkle on the veil. Blood that is used to pour on the altar. Blood that is used to extract from the whole entire beast. The whole entire animal. Why blood? We know that from the peace offering, blood is prohibited. God says, you shall not eat any of this blood, nor the fat. It only belongs to the Lord. And we talked about how blood represents life. Not only that, but what is the huge significance about blood? Well, blood is used to make atonement for sin. Gordon Wenham, who is a scholar in England, he says, it is blood that makes atonement for sins. And by drinking it, the Christian is constantly... Now, he doesn't mean drinking it literally. He says drinking it metaphorically in the New Testament. Drinking it, the Christian is constantly reminded that he is saved by God and not his own efforts. So this idea that blood is used, it represents the animal's life. And remember, we lay hands on the animal, we identify with the animal, we transfer our sins into the animal, and the life of the animal is in its blood, and the blood is used to satisfy, to atone for sins. So all of the animal is used for unto God. And so therefore, the blood is sprinkled on the veil, the blood is poured on the altar and is burned, and the smoke comes up as though it is a sweet aroma unto God. The sweet aroma represents that God is satisfied. It's so beautiful. The smell is permeating. It is satisfying. It is just a great smell because it represents the forgiveness of sins. Sins have been paid for. It is satisfied. It's done. The smell of blood being burned, the blood given unto God for our sins. It represents our own life. That we who are sinners, the penalty of our sins is what? Death. Our life. Our physical life, our spiritual life. And we have to stand before God accountable for our sins. Here, this animal, we transfer our sins on this animal. We identify with it. And the blood of the animal, which represents its life, is now given over. It's sprinkled to satisfy God's wrath and God's justice. You see how graphic and gruesome it is, but at the same time, it's beautiful. It is a beautiful image that Christ, when we take communion, we identify, we remember what Christ gave for us. When we drink the wine, we remind ourselves of Christ's blood being offered on behalf of our sins. And that it had to be burned as a sweet aroma, being offered unto God. That this satisfies God's wrath. It cleanses our sins. It makes us right to God. And this is the only way that is possible, that is everlasting and eternal. So the blood is a significant image for atonement, for the forgiveness of sins. So as we continue, so here the blood of the bull It's sprinkled on the veil. The priest takes, dips his fingers in the blood, sprinkles it 7 times on the veil. The blood is also put on the horns of the altar and is spread out and is burned up as a sweet aroma. So after the animal, the blood is being, after the blood is all drawn out and stuff, we have left in verse 8, and this reminds us of the peace offering. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering shall, he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the 2 kidneys with the fat that is on them and the loins and so forth. And in verse 10, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of peace offering. And remember what I said last week, the fat represents the best part of the animal. And when we think of Christ being our sacrifice, he gave his best, his perfect obedience unto death for us. The fat is demanded from God because God demands the best. And Christ gave his best for us. In the same way, this bull, the fats, the certain fats are also given unto God. And let's turn to verse 10. Continue verse 10. And the priest shall burn them on the altar a burnt offering. And verse 11. But the skin, now this is where we're going to spend hopefully the rest of the time. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood, and the ash heap shall, it shall be burned up. Turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11 to 12. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 to 12. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 to 12. Now, pay attention to this. This is absolutely significant. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies are buried outside the camp. Right? The bodies are placed outside of the camp. Sounds like Leviticus chapter 4 to me. Verse 12. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Do you see the connection now? You see the typology? This is what was told that the Israelites ought to do in Leviticus chapter 4 with the sin offering. And that then becomes fulfilled. It corresponds to Jesus Christ's fulfillment in his own life. That when Christ died, he did not die in Jerusalem. He died outside of Jerusalem. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Verse 17 to 18, it says, carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him 2 others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. So when Christ died, when he was carrying his cross unto his death, he died outside of Jerusalem. He died at Golgotha, or otherwise known as Calvary. Christ died outside of Jerusalem. And you're wondering, what's the big deal? What's the big deal if Jesus died in Jerusalem, or if Jesus died outside of Jerusalem? What's the big deal? One, it is a fulfillment of Scripture that Christ would die outside of Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem. And the second significance of that is, when you think of outside, we don't really think of it as being we don't really think of it as being excluded, right? If you're excluded from a group, you feel like you're an outsider. You're left outside the group. You know, Eugene So, he and I was talking yesterday, and he told me about a story of this African tribe. And this African tribe, then there was a documentary done, and there was a guy who was following this tribe. And every time he would always notice that there was this one person out, always left outside of the tribe, everywhere they went. So they would travel through different places within Africa. I forgot where in Africa, but somewhere in Africa. And within this with this tribe, there's always this one person who's left outside of the tribe. Wherever they set up camp, this person cannot be in camp. This person would always stay outside, and so forth. And so finally, the person documenting this story, he goes up to the guy and he says, "Why are you always outside? Why are you not a part of your people? Why are you not there fellowshipping, having, you know, enjoying community with the, with your friends and family and so forth?" And he says, "It's because I did something wrong. It's because I did something wrong that hurt my people. So because of that, I am excluded from community. I am excluded from my people. I'm excluded from these things." Essentially, he has become a curse. And we think, you've got to think of your life as this. Before you were with Christ, you were excluded from the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ fulfilled Leviticus chapter 4, verses 10 to 12, in that when the animal is brought outside, you know why the animal is brought outside? It's because the animal is infected with sin. Because after it's, the sacrifice is done, after the blood satisfies, after it is being burnt up and so forth, the fat is being burnt up, after all of this is done, the animal is stench and it has the vial of sin upon the animal. And because there is sin upon this, the vial of sin upon this animal, and there's this nasty stench, you've got to take it out of the camp. You've got to take it out of camp and you leave it outside. In the same way, when Christ took on our sins, he took on our disgusting, vile sins. And he was excluded from community, from Jerusalem, because he, in a sense, became an exclusion, a curse, on our behalf. And when he was left out to die outside of Jerusalem, he is in the same way like this bull, the great sin offering for us. Christ dying outside of the camp is significant because it is a fulfillment of Leviticus chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. As I close, I have a couple applications that I want to talk about. One, I know we didn't really talk about this, but I just want to throw this in there. You notice that it's either it's the anointed priest or the congregation or the leader or just the common person. They sin unintentionally. They don't know that they're sinning, right? And then somebody tells them, and their sin becomes, it's made known. And once it becomes out in the open, they have to do this sin offering. You know, when I think of this, I think of the New Testament. I think of the Holy Spirit. Actually, I was talking to someone about it, and this person brought up a really good point. It's like the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Think about it. Before you were a Christian, you could care less about sin, you could care less about your relationship with God, you could care less about all these things. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and when the Holy Spirit makes known in your heart and in your mind that you are living in sin, even as a Christian, does the Holy Spirit not sometimes pull on our hearts and tells us, hey, you need to stop this. You need to change certain things. You need to do certain things. God does this so that he can help us grow and become perfect. Help us grow and be sanctified in him. God reveals sin to us so that we can repent. You may be living in sin that you don't know about. Go home and kneel down and ask God, reveal to me the sins that are deeply embedded in my life that I don't know about. Make it known to me so that I can be right before you. Do that. Another application that I think of that comes to mind is this: it's going back to Christ. You know, this is I meet with pastors, I meet with like other CM or EM pastors and stuff like that, and this is a common thing. It's that you have people who are raised in the church; they've heard the gospel a million times, and you know what? Why is it that if we heard the gospel a million times, it's so easy for us to just, whatever. We don't really appreciate the sacrifice of Christ as much anymore. We don't, and myself included, by the way, we don't have this greater reverence for what Christ has done for us. Listen, Christ took on our sins. He became a curse. He became excluded in the sense that he was left when his blood was shed on our behalf so that we can have forgiveness of sins. And after that, he dying outside of the community, being a curse for us, it truly does speak of God's great love for you. That God made a sacrifice. He made an offering that cost him everything. Christ became lowly human. God gave up his only begotten Son. Christ took on our sins and he died. He does all these things for us. But how, in our own life, how do we respond to that? Are we thankful? Are we thankful for the gospel? Are we thankful for what Christ has done for us? Or is it just like, eh, whatever? You know, the challenge today is for us as a church, as individuals. May you get right with God. And the way you get right with God is first acknowledging what Christ has done for you. And two, respond by being thankful. Respond in faith. Respond in living out this perfect demonstration of love in your communities, to your friends, to your families, in your own life. Do something about it. I hope and I really pray that God would not allow you to just hear the gospel and just be whatever is about it. And last but not least, the application of forgiveness. And I mentioned it early from the very beginning that sometimes it's difficult for us to accept forgiveness. It's difficult sometimes to accept forgiveness because we often think, how can God forgive me? I'm always doing the same sin. How can God forgive me? And that's the greatest weapon that Satan can use against you. It's saying, hey, have you questioned if God's forgiveness is really there? Listen, God did not set up this plan, this sin offering, and fulfilling it in Christ. He didn't do this just so that he can bring it back up again and say, ah, remember that one time? Listen, if you repent of your sins, you're forgiven. If you ask God for forgiveness and you put your faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ's great sacrifice on the cross for your sins, that it is good enough, it satisfies all of God's wrath, then you're forgiven. Live your life as a forgiven sinner. Live your life as a forgiven sinner. And last but not least, the church. I think sometimes church, we find it difficult to forgive people. You know, if somebody wrongs us, it's not easy for us to forgive. And we hold grudges. And I'll quick story. My friend, and this is a really silly story, but you guys can see how stupid it is. But how sinful we can be. A friend of mine, there was this girl that I liked, right? And I brought her to church. And, yeah, she's pretty and everything, too. And I really liked her. And I told everybody, hands off, all right? I'm going to try first. And I have a friend. I'm not going to say his name. But he secretly went behind my back and started talking bad about me, right? Speaking ill about me to her. Oh, he's this. Oh, he doesn't sound like that. But, you know, he's this, he's that, blah, blah, blah. And she was like, really? And this and that. And so he secretly went behind my back and he went after her. And he hooked up with her. I was like, oh! Oh! I was angry, right? How can you do that? We're brothers. You slept over at my house. You know? Like, man. Anyways. So, you know, I felt like I had to take this knife out of my back, right? Because, you know, my friend betrayed me. And my pastor and everybody says, and all my Christian leaders said, just let it go. Just let it go. Forgive and let it go. But I would not let it go. And I would not do, I was so angry. And eventually they got married, right? And they invited me to their wedding. I was like, I'm not going to the wedding. Psh, heck no. You know? It's just going to get me mad. I'll just stand up and say something. But after some serious conviction, I just let it go. I forgave. Because the thing that kills me all the time is when people say, if God can forgive, why can't you? I'm like, oh. Okay, fine. So I did. You know, I let it go. And I went to the wedding. And it was a beautiful wedding and everything. You know, I think that we as a church, sometimes we allow certain things, like people's mistakes. We're all sinners. We allow people's mistakes to dwell deep within us where we can't forgive. But you got to understand, if God forgives sins, and He shows that the demonstration of forgiveness in His Son Jesus Christ, and He gives His Son Jesus Christ freely as a gift, what about us? So you have friends that hurt you, and they ask for your forgiveness. Forgive them. Forgive them because Christ forgave you. God forgives you. Love them. Love your neighbors. Love those that are hurting. Let us not be a church that is closed off from sinners. Because here's the thing. You can't do that. We're all sinners. We need to be a church that is open to love those that are sinners. Those who blatantly and constantly make mistakes. We need to love them because God loves them. Because God loves them by demonstrating His love, by giving His Son Jesus Christ as an atonement, a forgiveness of their sins. So let us close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this time. I know it's gone a little bit over. And Lord, at the same time, I just pray that Leviticus chapter 4, the sin offering, will help us understand that, one, Lord, we as believers, we still sin. But thanks and praise to You that in Your demonstration of love and in Christ dying on the cross for our sins, Lord, we are forgiven. Teach us to live like this, Lord. Teach us to live for, as forgiven people. But at the same time, teach us to not take advantage of Your grace. Teach us to live by grace, live humility, to live humbly, to Lord, live every day as forgiven people. Teach us to repent. Teach us to ask for forgiveness. Teach us to understand the great sacrifice You gave for us, Lord. And also, Lord, as a church, I pray that we as a church would love sinners. And teach us to not hold grudges and to welcome sinners into our lives. And to understand that, Lord, they need love as well. They need forgiveness as well. And that because You forgave them, Lord. So we pray all of this in Jesus' name.